Other than that, we finished last Sunday. We finished the book of Job, thank the Lord. So in between books, I have the prerogative to go wherever I want to go in the Bible. So if you would turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 16. And as we go to 1 Samuel chapter 16, let me remind you what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, where Paul is speaking of the Israelites and their history and them wandering. And he says, "Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they're written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come." God's really cool in the way that he works things, in that he is able to take a situation, and it happened. This is history. We're going to read the history of some history of David and Saul, Samuel. It's literal history, but yet it's also written for examples for us. On some levels, it's an allegory, or it's a type, or it's a shadow, so that there are overarching principles that can be taken out of the text. So we're going to look at it from both of those perspectives. I'm going to read part of 16 and then we're going to 17. And it's dealing in the time of David, when David comes on the scene. Israel, from the beginning, there was Abraham, he had Isaac, he had Jacob, who was renamed Israel. So they were Jacob's name was called Israel, and then the nation of Israel were just the descendants of his boys. And they were, interesting, the name Israel means governed by God. And they were a people that were governed by God, in that they did not have a king. They would have, Moses led them when they came out of Egypt. After Moses, Joshua led them. And then there were a series of judges. There was no one guy, but they did have judges that rose up and helped the nation in times of trials. There was a priesthood, but you go through the book of Judges, and one of the phrases that comes up over and over again is that there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And if you have any experience with that, seeing other people do it, or you yourself do it, which is to do whatever's right in your own eyes, you'll prove out the scripture that says there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. And a lot of times really bad stuff happened in Judges, and the nation kept going astray, and then God would raise up a judge, and he'd pull them back. And then finally, the people decide, we want a king, we want a king, we want a king. They come to Samuel, and say, we want a king, we want a king, we want a king, like the other nations around us. And Samuel warns him. He says, you sure you want this? Because if you want a king, first of all, I don't even want to go to God and tell him this, because he's going to be ticked. Because you're supposed to be led by God directly, listen to his word, that should be enough. But if you really, you know, are you sure you're going to want a king? He's going to take your sons, put them in the army. He's going to take your daughters and put them to work for him. You sure you want to do this? He's going to raise taxes. Oh, yeah, yeah, we want a king. Okay. So the king that they got was Saul. And Saul looked like a king. He was a handsome guy, nice and tall, and he became king. And he started out real well, but he had some obedience problems. And it's finally gotten to the place where he wouldn't listen to God. So we come to 1 Samuel chapter 16. It says, "The Lord said unto Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil, and go, I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me," because that's the kind of king he is. He finds out that you're thinking of making someone else king, he's going to kill me. And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with thee, and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. And call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do, and thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee." Samuel did that which the Lord spake, and came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming, saying, "Comest thou peaceably?" When things are not right in the land when the priest is afraid, you know, the prophet is afraid to go somewhere because the king's going to kill him. And when a prophet shows up in town, the people are afraid that he's going to do something bad when he shows up. It's just not good all the way around. He said peaceably, I am come to sacrifice in verse 5 unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves, come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and called them to the sacrifice. So he sends Samuel to pick a king. I've got a king. It's going to be one of Jesse's boys. So let's have a king out of this. And it says, it came to pass in verse 6, when they were come, that he looked at Eliab, and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. Now, he warned the people not that long ago, you don't want a king. You don't want to be like the other nations of the world. You don't want to pick somebody to lead you. You want to be led by God. Are you sure you want to do this? No, that's what we want to do. Then they get Saul, and Saul goes bad, and Saul becomes jealous, and Saul becomes evil, and he becomes disobedient. And now here's Samuel in the place, and he sees this Eliab. It doesn't say that Eliab said anything. He just showed up. Samuel takes one look at him and says, man, if someone looks like a king, it's that guy right there. It has to be him. Look at him. I'm sure he's magnificent. He's a specimen. He's the oldest. He's handsome. He's jacked. He's got some skills. I mean, he's the guy, right? There's some people, let's be honest, we're a visual nation. Our choice of presidents has not been the same since television came. It really hasn't. Really qualified people. I mean, there's a reason why they hid for however many years the fact that FDR was on crutches and had polio, couldn't walk. Why, he'd have to make public appearances leaning on somebody, and the newspapers would never report it because we're so fickle as a nation, we'd take that as a sign of weakness. He was a pretty good president, I think. But now, a lot of times, we'll pick somebody just by the way they look or their ability to make a speech or whatever. And Samuel saw Eliab and said, hey, this has got to be the guy. But the Lord said unto Samuel, and this is an important verse, you should remember this one, look not on his countenance or the height of his stature. Don't look at how beautiful he is or don't look at how tall he is, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks upon the heart. Well, then Jesse calls Abinadab, second, and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this. And Jesse made Shema to pass by. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this. And again, Jesse made seven of his sons to pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are here all thy children? You sure you don't have any other ones? And he said, there's little Dave. You think it's little Dave? He says, there remaineth yet the youngest. Behold, he keeps the sheep. I mean, you can tell what his father thinks about him just by the fact that call your sons together. The man of God is coming to town. And so he calls his sons together, and he doesn't bother to call Dave. Does he not consider him a son? Does he think Dave's not that important? Does he forget about Dave out with the sheep? I don't know. Samuel said to Jesse, well, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he comes hither. And he sent and brought him in. Now, he was ruddy, kind of reddish looking, and withal of a beautiful countenance. He was a handsome young fellow, goodly to look to, kind of short, I think. But and the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up, and he went to Ramah. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. Now, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon you for service. It would empower you. They didn't have the same relationship we do. In the New Testament, Jesus said, he will be with you, and he shall be in you. That the Spirit comes when you become born again and takes up residence inside of you, makes you spiritually alive. He's still, in Acts 1:8, you know, the Spirit will come upon you. He does come upon you and empower you for various things. We're told in Corinthians and Romans that he gives gifts to the church to empower you, to make up the lack. But in the Old Testament, they had the coming upon, and he was upon Saul, and he left. That's why David, when he wrote that psalm, when he repented after his adultery murder thing, said, you know, cast me not away from your presence, take not your Holy Spirit from me, because he'd seen it happen. He'd seen a king who was leading under the influence of the Holy Spirit, and then he saw a king who was trying to kill him, not under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Now, what happened was, and again, this is not the beginning for David. This is the beginning of the, well, I don't know, I guess he's moved into the next phase. But he'd already had a relationship with God. It's not like David didn't know who God was. David had been out night after night in the field looking at the stars with his whatever musical instrument it was that he played, writing psalms and singing to God. But now we see this anointing. Now, how much do they know at this point about that he's going to be king? Tradition says that Samuel whispered it in his ear. Tradition, you know that, and $1.50 will get you a medium coffee at Dunkin' Donuts. I mean, you can't really put a whole lot of stock in tradition necessarily. But I think David knew. He didn't run around saying, I'm going to be king. I'm going to be king. We don't see that in his life. He doesn't have that attitude. And then we're going to jump ahead. Because again, I have the prerogative to do that tonight. So we're going to jump to chapter 17. Now the Philistines. Philistines. You know, could anything good come of a people called the Philistine? You Philistine. Well, they're the perennial enemies of Israel. They had gathered together their armies to battle and were gathered at Shoko, which belongs to Judah, and pitched between Shoko and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. First of all, you've got Philistines in the land of Judah. That should not be happening. The land of Judah was Judah's land. It was Israel's land. There should be no enemies there. Just the fact that they're there shows that there's something not right with the world. But they're there, and they've set up a battlefield between these two places, and they're pitched at a place called Ephes-Damim, which is, it means the boundary of blood. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah and set the battle in array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, and there was a valley between them. See, when in this day and age, warfare is completely different than our day and age. There was no, yeah, could you please napalm the opponents and the other? There was none of that. There was fighting hand to hand, and there was high ground and low ground. Now, it's one thing when you've got aerial strikes, where you've got automatic weapons, when you've got artillery that really isn't concerned about elevation and gravity. It's a completely different thing when you're fighting hand-to-hand, and it's a lot harder to fight uphill. The guy with the sword has got all his strength coming down and his weight. And so you've got one army on one hillside, another army on the other side, and they're on both sides of the valley, and they're both kind of talking trash, trying to entice maybe the other one to charge so that he'll fight uphill, but they're not coming together yet. And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. A champion. The word champion means to stand in the middle. And he is the guy who went out to stand in the middle. Goliath, 6 cubits in a span. You probably don't have a tape measure that has cubits on it. We don't use that unit of measurement too much. A cubit was measured as the distance between the end of a man's finger and his elbow, roughly about 18 inches. Mine's slightly over that. It was right around there. I tried today. It's kind of tough to measure your own back of your elbow, but I gave it a shot. But it's about 18 inches long. So in the span is the distance from the end of your thumb to the end of your finger. So Goliath, 6 cubits would be 9 feet. The span would be another half a foot or more. So this dude's coming close to 10 feet tall. 10 feet tall. And he's not 10 feet tall, Manute Bol, 10 feet tall. You remember him from the NBA, Manute Bol? He was 7'7". He weighed all of about 150 pounds. I actually saw him once. I went to Philadelphia when I was in junior high, and he was playing for the Sixers. And he came out onto the floor, and it was the weirdest thing. The biggest part of his legs was his knees. His knees were bigger than his thighs because he was bones. He was skin wrapped around bones, and he was this tall, spindly. But he's still 7'7", and in basketball, he could stand there and touch the rim, you know. So he's a defensive force, and they paid him $1 million a year to, you know, make one basket and block a shot every game. That was what he got paid. Well, this guy, Goliath, was not that guy. Okay? Check out what it says about him. And this is one of the longest individual descriptions of a person in the scripture. Because God wants you to see what this dude looks like. He's named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And he had a helmet of brass upon his head. And he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. That means just the mail that he wore, like a coat, weighed somewhere between 175 and 200 pounds. Just his armor on his shoulders and stuff. A couple hundred pounds worth of armor. You ever carry a couple hundred pound person on your back? Maybe for a few steps. You know, firemen coming out from a burning building, sure. This is the guy's fighting stuff. This wasn't even, I mean, he's got this on. He had greaves of brass upon his legs. You've seen the Roman soldiers who have like shin guards, kind of look like umpire shin guards. So he's got, besides all of that metal on his shoulders, he's got that metal down the front of him. It says a target of brass between his shoulders. That's a javelin. That's not his spear. We're going to read about that in a second. But he kept a javelin, you know, in case he misses or only kills a few with the spear. He's got the javelin. So he's hauling that hunk of metal around too. And the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam. And you guys ever work a loom before with that big old beam on there? This is not a bow staff. This is a log. This dude is carrying a log. The spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, which is around 25 pounds. Now, I don't know if you've done much physics experimentation, but take a long stick sometime and stick, I don't know, a frozen turkey on the end of that, okay? See how long you can hold it up. Then try to throw it for any distance. Well, this guy was obviously massive. He was hundreds and hundreds of pounds. I don't know how big, but 10 feet tall. I mean, you've got the packed-on muscle-out guys in the NFL that are running 6'6", 6'7", dress out at about 300 pounds. So if he's half again, he's got to be 450, 500 pounds. You imagine a 500-pound guy that is shredded. I mean, he's got muscles upon muscles. He looks like Arnold before he got saggy. And it says he's been a soldier since his youth, we're going to see in a second. He's bad news. And in a day, and the reason why he's wearing so much brass is everybody who wants to fight Goliath has one thing in mind. Hand me the bow. Because they don't want to get anywhere near Goliath. We're going to see he's going to challenge this army, and nobody wants to even come close to him. Well, he comes out into the middle between the two armies, and he stood and he cried unto the armies of Israel in verse 8, and he said unto them, "Why are you come out to say your battle in array? Am I not a Philistine, and you servants to Saul? Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. If he be able to fight with me and kill me, then will we be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall you be our servants and serve us." Goliath comes out and he's like, "What's the deal with the army? We don't need to shed all kinds of blood. Here's what we'll do. We'll have a representative fight. I'll be the representative of the Philistines. You pick out anybody you want to be your representative, and we'll throw down. If he kills me, we'll be your servants. If I kill him, we'll be yours." And in the battle, from the very beginning, was a battle of representatives. Now, and we're going to see it's going to end up that way. David's going to end up being the representative for Israel. But as I said in the very beginning, these things happen to them, and they're examples for us. That this is, I mean, Goliath is a type of Satan in many ways. Because he's an adversary that is obviously outclassed any of us. We have an adversary that's way too strong for us, way too powerful, and there is no opportunity for us to defeat him on our own. It's not going to happen. What we need is a representative to fight for us. He's representing one side. And see, Goliath, in our lives, as we go through life, there are Goliaths that arise. We come up against situations, we come up against scenarios, we come up against people sometimes that are way above our ability to deal with. I don't know if you've experienced this yet. If you've lived long, you should have. There are things that come into our life that are beyond us, whether it's a sickness, whether it's a trial, whether it's a tribulation, whatever it may be. And at that point, you want the right representative. Well, he says this in verse 10. "The Philistines said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." That's kind of the wrong thing to say, because remember, Israel is governed by God. As messed up a people as they were, they were still God's messed up people. Well, when Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and they were greatly afraid. Do you know why Saul was dismayed and greatly afraid? When he was picked to be king, we read this about him in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 2. It says, speaking of his father, "And he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice young man and goodly. And there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people." So Saul's probably, what, 6'9", 6'10"? And he's head and shoulders above everyone else in Israel. And here's a giant out there saying, "Send me out, your biggest man." And everybody turns around, and guess who's the biggest guy? It's the king. Only he's freaked out. Because any anointing and any power and any authority he had from God, he'd since lost through disobedience. So he was terrified. So he wasn't going out and fighting. And none of the people that were under him were going to go out and fight, because if their biggest, strongest, toughest guy was scared to do it, they were going to be scared to do it. That's how it is. Their representative was not up to the task. It says, "And David, meanwhile," verse 12, "was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and he had 8 sons. And the man went among men for an old man in the days of Saul." He was old at this point. "And the 3 eldest sons of Jesse went and followed Saul to the battle. And the names of his 3 sons that went to the battle were Eliab the firstborn, and next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shema. And David was the youngest. And the 3 eldest followed Saul. But David," the implication is, followed God, "and he went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem." You notice after he'd been anointed by Samuel, he didn't say, "Dad, perhaps you didn't hear the news. I'm going to be king. King doesn't take time watching sheep. Father, thank you. I've got bigger and better things. I'm on my way up, moving on up, fast track to the top." No. David's kind of guy, okay, I'm back out with the sheep again. His older brothers are there with the army, but he's home. "And the Philistine drew near morning and evening and presented himself 40 days. 40 days, every day he comes out, every morning, every night, and calls them out. Now, who's going to lead that charge? You can't shoot him with an arrow. You can't fight him hand to hand. He's completely too much for them. And so every day, twice a day, they go out there and they get taunted with the fact that they are powerless to beat this guy. I don't know, perhaps you've spent time in your life, it seemed like 40 days, 40 in the scripture is always the time of trial or judgment. You know, 40 years in the wilderness, 40 days in the desert, 40 days, 40 nights in the ark. I mean, it's always a type of trial. Have you had like long stretches of trial with something thrown in your face that you can't overcome? Like, I'm drunk and I can't get over this. I can't give it up. This particular sin in my life, this thing that I've been doing or whatever it is that I can't get by. Well, they were faced with it every morning, every night, could not forget the fact that they were powerless and they were afraid. "And Jesse," meanwhile, old man back at home, "said unto David," verse 17, "his son, 'Take now for thy brethren an ephah, this parched corn, and these 10 loaves, and run to the camp of thy brethren, and carry these 10 cheeses unto the captain of their 1,000. Go, you know, make sure you pay off their commanding officer so they're taken care of. And look how thy brethren fare and take their pledge. Bring me back word of how they're doing. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting, or at least flexing, with the Philistines. And David rose up early in the morning." And again, remember, okay, David hadn't read this chapter yet. I know you and I, many of us who, you know, grown up around church or whatever, have been seeing this on the flannel graph since we were little kids, saw the stories, got the picture book at home, watched the Veggie Tales, I mean, all of that. But David doesn't know any of this. For David, it's like any other day. He wakes up in the morning just like any other day. Dad says, "Hey, run over, bring this to the boys on the battlefront. Find out how your brothers are doing. Come tell me." He gets up. He leaves the sheep with a keeper. He took and went as Jesse had commanded him, and he came to the trench or the battle line as the host was going forth to the fight, and shouted for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had put the battle in array, army against army. And David left his carriage in the hand of the keeper of the carriage, and he ran into the army and came and saluted his brethren. And as he talked with them, behold, there came up the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of Philistines, and spake according to the same words. And David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were sore afraid." Now, David's a young guy at this point. We don't know how old he is, but he's probably Is he 15? 16? 14? 17? We don't know. He's young. I assume his voice has changed. I assume he's got at least some fuzz on his upper lip. But you don't really know. We just know he's a young lad. He's really young. And, you know, if you watch sheep all day, anything's exciting. Going to the battle, going to see the army, that's got to be pretty exciting. Your older brothers who you've grown up looking up to and thinking about, man, these are the ones, I hope someday I'm as, you know, handsome and big as my brother Eliab. He gets to the battle line, and this monster comes out from the other side, shining in the sun, covered head to foot with metal, talking like, and I'm sure Goliath's got a voice like, who is it? I mean, he's got to be that kind of guy. You don't put, well, I was going to say Mike Tyson, but he's got that voice like, I just don't want to do this anymore. So it could, but I don't think so. I'm assuming this is a powerful man, okay? He's got a voice. That much weight on you has got to cause something, you know. So he comes out shining like the sun, saying the same old thing he's been saying. And in verse 24, all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, they fled from him and they were sore afraid. What a letdown. You go to the army expecting to see your brothers, and they're all a bunch of cowards. They're all afraid. Have you experienced this, by the way? I mean, if we're going to take this from a spiritual perspective, all right? Since you've been a Christian, have you been in a position where you go get with the rest of the army of God, you go to church somewhere, and you go in and you find out they're all afraid? Ever been around that? Discouraging? Afraid to say who they are? Afraid to step into the battle that God's called them to battle? Afraid to be the man or woman of God that they've called to be? Well, David, as a young man, can see that these old guys have some problems. See, and again, when we get through this whole thing, David's going to win this fight, okay? I don't want to blow the story for you, but come on, he wins. He's David the king, right? He wins this fight. I'm convinced anybody on that battle line could have won this battle because it really had very little to do with them. It had everything to do with God. What mattered was their heart and their trust in God. And yet the only one who seems like who's got the guts to stand up and allow God to work for him is a young boy, young man. Well, his brothers were part of the army, and they were all sore afraid. And the men of Israel said to David, have you seen this man that's come up? Now he's coming up. You know what that means? That means Goliath has come out, he's come down into the valley, and he's been taunting them for 40 days, and they won't fight him. Now he's actually started to climb up the hill on the other side. He's getting close to their army. He's willing to give up even the level playing field or the high ground because they're so afraid of him. He's starting to come up towards their camp, and they're actually running away from him afraid. Surely to defy Israel is he come up. And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king, will enrich him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free, as in tax-free, in Israel. Saul, apparently not able to take on this battle by himself, decides to try to bribe somebody else into going and doing it. And so he offers his daughter. Now, that might sound, and David spake to the man that stood by him, saying, what shall be done to the man that kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? David's like, wait a minute, rich, tax-free, daughter, princess? Tell me more. Well, if you get like another chapter or two ahead, it says this in chapter 18, verse 20, Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. And Saul said, because at this point, Saul's jealous of David and hates him and finds out that his daughter likes David. And he says, I'll give him her, that she may be a snare to him. It's like, yeah, she can have my daughter. That'll be great. I can't stand the guy. He can have my daughter. So that's not so much a reward. But I guess when you're not married to a princess, you don't realize that marrying a princess isn't necessarily all it's cracked up to be. Well, David says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine? He's outside the covenant. That's what the circumcision was. It was the sign of the covenant. Who is this guy that he should defy the armies of the living God? Not the armies of Saul, not of Israel, but of God. This is God's army. Who is this guy? And the people answered him after this manner, saying, so it shall be done to the man that kills him. They told him again everything that would happen. Now, in case you doubted whether Eliab and Shammu there and the other guy were really his brothers, you can see this sounds like brothers, doesn't it? Eliab, his oldest brother, when he spake unto the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, "Why came thou down hither? Why'd you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of your heart, for you're come down that you might see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Is there not a cause? I know why you're here. You just want to see a fight." "Well, I'm not seeing much of a fight, am I? I'm seeing really more of a cowering, don't you think? What did I do? I just come down and I heard him saying what he was saying." Brothers are like that. Get back to your few little sheep, boy. And it's really the first, because David's going to battle, okay? This is the first battle. Now, if you ever get to the place where you are being provoked in a battle for the Lord, and this is of the Lord, this is the first battle you'll face, probably from someone in your family or who knows you very well, and says, "Who do you think you are? You have no business. I know you. You're just being all proud and all at heart. You're just doing your own thing." Notice what David does. He turned from him toward another. He just turned his back on him. Because, you know, if you want to step out in faith, Jesus was the one who said, "A prophet's not without honor except in his own home, among his own people," right? His brothers wouldn't listen to him, so he turned his back on them, and he spake after the same manner, and the people answered after him in the former manner. And when the words were heard, which David spake, they rehearsed them before Saul, and he sent for him. So somebody tells Saul, "Hey, there's this guy out there, and he's saying, who's that giant to talk trash? Isn't anybody going to step up to him?" And Saul, considering he's leading an army of people who won't step up to him, says, "Hey, if there's somebody who's brave enough to do it, send him in here." And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight this Philistine." Now you got to wonder what goes through Saul's head. Because he's the king, all right? And his army is failing miserably. He's failing miserably. He knows he's failing. He's trying to bribe somebody to do what he can't do. And finally he hears about somebody. They bring him in. Who is it? "Oh, yeah, it's Eliab's little brother. Hey, Eliab's a stud. I mean, Samuel looked at him and said, this is the dude, right? He looks like a king. So if this is one of his brothers, maybe there's a bigger one from home. Sure, bring him in here." They bring him in. And it's, "Hi, I'm Davy." You know, I mean, it's little Davy. It's not even, "Are you kidding me? Is this like the Cub Scouts? He's not even part of the army. What are you? The cadets? What? The brownies? What are you?" And he says to David, "You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him. For you're but a youth, and he's a man of war from his youth." Now, second battle. Somebody's going to tell you, somebody who's an expert. They're an expert in killing giants to the point where they can tell you how you can't do it. Okay? They can't do it. He hasn't done it, right? Those who can do, those who can't teach. Well, they teach you how to do it, supposedly. So just messing with the teachers there. But truthfully, I'm a Bible teacher. What does that tell you? So there you go. Saul says, "No, you don't understand. You're a youth. You're a boy. He's been a soldier since he was a youth. And when he was a youth, he was bigger than me. And now he's 10 feet tall. You can't do this." And David said to Saul, "Thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing that he's defied the armies of the living God." David, when he was a shepherd, apparently threw down with some nasty animals. Now, I don't know what kind of bears they have in Israel. Lions, a male lion, when it gets big, runs somewhere between 9 to 10 foot head to tail, weighs 400 pounds plus. It's a bad animal. To be honest with you, if you've got on that wall right there a lion, and on that wall you've got a 10-foot tall man with spear, give me a shot at the 10-foot tall man, because I figure maybe he's slow. I've lost fights to a house cat, okay? I'm not going to fight a lion. They eat you, okay? I've seen video of a lion grabbing a gazelle in its mouth and running up a tree. I would be that gazelle. David, apparently, is out there watching these sheep as a boy, and a lion comes and takes one of the lambs. And David says, no, I don't think so. That would be my lamb. And he goes after this thing, and he takes it back out of its mouth. Now, I take things out of my dog's mouth from time to time. He was eating a crayon this afternoon. There's different things that my dog will grab to eat that he doesn't eat. And he, you know, he'll sometimes, little toy dog, I mean, he doesn't like stuff taken out of his mouth. A lion, I can't imagine pulling one out, but he pulls it out. And then he said he grabs the lion by the beard. All right, so he's got a lion in his hand. He's not using his sling at this point because how do you do? So what's he got in his other hand? I'm hoping it's a 45, personally. You know, they asked somebody, why'd you carry a 45? And he said, because they don't make a 46. This is the biggest thing I got, you know. Whatever he had in his hand, I don't know, was it a stick? Was it a rock? Did he have a knife of some kind? He kills a lion. And the thing that I don't get, okay, we've got the book of Psalms. There's 150 Psalms in there. Most of them are David's. How many songs have you read by David about the lions that he killed? None. He's all singing about God. He's all singing about God. What God has done, God is great, God is wonderful, I want to be around God. David was a guy who knew, no way a little boy is killing a lion and a bear on his own. God gave him victory over these animals. And David has already proved out by himself in the wilderness, God is faithful, I can rely on him, he will defend me, I can trust in him. And he says to Saul, you don't understand. So what? He's a big guy. God defended me against a lion and a bear. I imagine he'll do it against the big scary man. Because he has defied the armies of the living God. David knew who was being defied. It wasn't Saul that was being defied. It wasn't the army. It wasn't David. It was God. And he's been around long enough, even as a young boy, to understand God doesn't let that slide. David said, moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said unto David, go, and the Lord be with thee. And then we come to the third battle. Saul armed David with his armor, and he put a helmet of brass on his head, and he also armed him with a coat of mail. And David girded his sword upon his armor, and he essayed to go, for he had not proved it. And David said unto Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them. And David put them off him. Now David's a young boy. It's not all that big. Saul's the biggest guy in Israel. Saul says, I know, in order for you to fight a giant, if you're really going to do this, let's make you as much like the giant as possible. Let's make you look like the giant and armed like the giant so that you can sort of go fight with a giant. And of course, you look at the church. What does the church try to do? We need to compete for people in the world. So what we'll do is we'll adopt the methods of the world and the growth strategies of the world and the flash and the bang of the world, and we'll try to be like the world so that we can win people away from the world. You know, I appreciate Christian movies, I guess. And I say that as I guess because I really haven't seen that many that I really liked. Because mostly, to be honest with you, they're kind of lame. Most of them have been kind of lame. There's some that are good, have a great message. I like some stories about Christians and stuff, but we generally lose, you know, when we try to compete in the area of flash and bang, because that's not God's area necessarily. You know, and if God has blessed you with graphic abilities or acting abilities or musical abilities, whatever, that's great. Use it to his glory, but God chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. He's not going to choose the spiffiest production. He's not going to choose, obviously, the most eloquent speaker. He's not going to choose what the world would consider necessary. And David's, you know, I mean, this stuff is great and all, but I can't fight in this. I can't even see in this. I can't even walk in this. This is your armor, Saul. And if it was all that great, you'd be out there fighting him right now, wouldn't you? But you're not, so apparently this isn't really what's necessary. So why don't we take these off and try what I know? And he took his staff in his hand. You know, I've used this stick, and I'm pretty sure it works. The times that I've needed to hit something with the stick, it worked. I think I'll carry my stick. And he chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag which he had, even in a scrip, and a sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. Now, an interesting thing, if the armies, if you've got Israel on one side up on a hill, and you've got Philistines on the other side up in the hill, and in the middle of the valley, in the middle you've got this valley where the brook runs through. David was committed when he was unarmed. He didn't grab a stone until he was already charging towards Goliath. It wasn't until he walked out there before he grabbed anything to even fight with. Imagine that. You can tell he was not concerned about the particular weapon that he had. He wasn't racking the slide and making sure that he had all the ammo, because he walked out there with, I got my stick and my sling. Hey, there's some rocks. Why don't we try those? So he grabs a few rocks, five, you know, and some people, why did he choose five? I don't know. Maybe that's how many he could hold in his bag. I know Goliath had four brothers. We see that in other places, so maybe that was why. Figured, well, if I'm going to take one, I might as well take out the whole family. But he drew near to the Philistine. The Philistine came on, drew near unto David, and the man that bare the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy and of a fair countenance. So he was a pretty boy, literally a pretty little boy. And a pretty little boy with a stick and a bag and a slingshot comes out. And Goliath is insulted. He's insulted. I mean, you mean to tell me that whole army, and you're going to send a boy out after me. The Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with staves? Look, is this the best you got? This kid couldn't fight anything bigger than a dog, and you're going to send him to me? The Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, boy, and I will give thy flesh to the fowls of the air and the beasts of the field. I'm going to feed you to the birds, boy. And David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts. You got sword, you got spear, you got shield. I got a name. I got a name. And I come to you in a name. That's all I need is a name. Of course, we have a name that we come to him in. The name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel to whom you've defiled. This day will the Lord deliver thee into my hand. And I will smite thee and take thy head from thee. With what? Your stick? I mean, what, take his head? You got rocks and a stick and a bag. What are you planning on doing there? Not only that, I mean, this kid. Not only does he come out to the giant and say, no, you're not going to feed me any animals. I'm going to cut your head off. And I will give the carcass of the host of the Philistines this day to the fowls of the air. It's not just going to be you. Your whole army is going to be bird food by the time I'm done. Your whole army. And the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there's a God in Israel. And all this assembly, and I'm assuming at this point, David's turned around. He just said to Goliath, no, you're going to be bird food, and all of these guys are going to be carcasses, and this army back here is going to finally know that there's a God in Israel, because apparently they don't know it either. That's why they got to send a boy out here, because there's nobody there smart enough to realize that God would do this for any one of them if he stepped out in faith. And they'll know that the Lord saves not with sword or spear, for the battle's the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Now, you know God is sitting up in heaven saying, did you hear my boy? I mean, did you hear my boy? It says in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. He's just looking for an opportunity for someone to have the faith, to take him at his word, to act like they believe it's true, to step out in faith and see what happens. And David does it boldly. It says, and it came to pass when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David. Check out this kid. David hastened and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. He's not coming out scared at all. And he put his hand in his bag, and he took thence a stone, and he slang it. Now, this rock, at this point, it doesn't matter where he throws this rock. Okay, David could have been backwards throwing this thing in the opposite direction. This is a heat-seeking, laser-guided, gonna find him in the right space rock. Because God's like, just put it in the air. Just put the ball in the air. Do you ever see a team like that where they've got a great receiver and the quarterback isn't that great and accurate, and the receiver will say, would you just put it in the air? I'll go up and get the ball. Okay, just go put it near the end zone. I'll go get it. You know, you can watch a guy like Terrell Owens, who I really can't stand. But The thing about Terrell Owens is you throw him the ball and he goes and he finds it. He's got hands like that and he'll jump up in the middle of eight people and pull it down. Well, God's saying, look, boy, throw that rock. I don't care where you throw that rock. I'll take care of where it's going to hit. Just heave the thing. So David chucks that rock and it says, it smote the Philistine in the forehead and the stone sunk into the forehead. Now, it's not a pebble. I mean, it's a rock, you know, and there is some laws of physics behind a sling. It's not a rubber band slingshot. It's one of the long swings where they get up the, you know, get some centrifugal force and then let it fly. And it sinks into his head, thunks his skull, and he fell upon his face to the earth. Now, at this point, there's two armies watching. I don't know how much of the conversation they've heard, but everybody has just seen the 10-foot guy start doing the, you know, Leaning Tower of Pisa thing, and then he's face down in the dirt. And of course, all the Philistines are either saying, he tripped, or maybe he's faking it. Maybe it's just a feint to get him in close so he can ground and pound him. That's what it is. He's going down and pulling guard so he can beat him up. Now, David prevailed over the Philistines with a sling and a stone, and he smote the Philistine and he slew him, and there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore, David ran, and he stood upon, I guess he climbs right on his back, the Philistine. He took his sword, which I'm sure he really had to work. Probably the hardest part of the battle was getting this guy's sword out of his sheath. And he drew it out of his sheath thereof, and he slew him, and he cut off his head therewith. At this point, when the head comes off, everybody on both sides understands this is not a feint. He is not getting up again. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, killed by a little boy, they said, you know, if the boys of these people are that tough, I don't think we want to face the men. And so they all fled. And the men of Israel and of Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines until they come to the valley and the gates of Ekron. And they wounded the wounded of the Philistines fell down by the way of Shearim, even unto Gath and unto Ekron. And the children of Israel returned from chasing after the Philistines, and they spoiled their tents. And David took the head of the Philistine, and he brought it to Jerusalem. But he put his armor in his tent. I don't know what he's going to do with that head. He carries it for a while, we'll see. I figure maybe he's got, you know, you go back to his house, and in his room he's got that lion mounted, the head of the lion and the head of the bear, and he's probably going to use, like, Goliath's teeth to hang his sling, you know, Goliath's hands in his head. I don't know what he does, but he's keeping that head. He's showing everybody that head. I mean, how big is that head? How big is a 510-foot-tall, 500-pound man's head? Is it like carrying a basketball? Is it? I don't know. He must have had big old nappy hair, I would imagine. I don't know. But anyways, he's hauling his head around, puts the armor in his tent. And when Saul saw David go forth against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the captain of the host, Abner, whose son is this youth? Whose family is this? I don't know if it's for the tax purposes or whatever. Remember, he'd be tax-free. Abner said, as thy soul liveth, O king, I cannot tell. And the king said, inquire thou whose son the stripling is. And as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. He wasn't putting that thing down. And I think if there's a big metaphor in all of this, that Goliath is the giants that come into our life, that the Lord, through his strength, defeats for us, man, it's a good thing to carry those things around on your sleeve, you know, to remember the times God has fought and won for you, to know that this was something that God did. Saul said to him, whose son art thou, young man? And David answered and said, I am the son of thy servant Jesse of the Bethlehemite. Now, you'd think that from this point on out, it's going to be smooth sailing for David, right? Because he's going to get a position in the army and all that. What happens is he gets persecuted for the next 15 years because of this, because Saul gets jealous in the next chapter, and he wants to kill him from here on out. They come home, ladies are singing, they said, David, you know, Saul slew his thousands, David is 10,000. Saul says, they're saying he killed 10 times as many as me. And the truth is, no, you didn't kill any because you were afraid. He was the one who killed people. I just want to show you four more verses of the next chapter. It says, it came to pass, when he'd made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan, this would be Saul's son, was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day, and would let him go no more home to his father's house. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David, and his garments, even to his sword and his bow and to his girdle. Jonathan saw something in David that he'd never seen before. Jonathan was older than David. Jonathan was trained, obviously, as a warrior of some sort. And he just watched a boy with a stick and some rocks beat the toughest thing he'd ever seen in his life. And he realized, Jonathan did, that obviously it wasn't this kid, it was the God that he served. And it was this kid's faith in that God and his willingness to reckless abandon that he would go out and fight that giant and threaten to cut off his head when he didn't have a sword in his hands. And Jonathan said, I like your style, and I want to make a covenant with you. I'm going to fight the way you fight from now on. Here's my robe, here's my cloak, here's my sword, here's my shield. I'm going to be like you. Because he saw David was a man after God's own heart. That David was the representative of Israel, like Goliath had been the representative of the Philistines. And the Philistines were trusting in their might. David was trusting in the Lord. And he made a covenant with him. You know, the question is, which man have you made a covenant with? 1 Timothy 2:5 says, there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. After he had been whipped and scourged and had his back laid open and beaten beyond human recognition, he's hauled back out by Pilate. Pilate shows him to all the people and he says, behold, the man. And that's a man who told us to fight in a way that's different than anyone else who ever walked the earth. That's a man who said, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you and despitefully use you. Have you made a covenant with that man to fight after the way that he said to fight, to live after the way that he said to live? Because he faced a foe that we couldn't no way defeat. And he offers us the trade that we sang about tonight. I would encourage you, if you haven't made that commitment to Christ, or you haven't purposed in your heart to follow him, you know, we read this stuff, and it's a story to us, but I want to be that guy. I want to be that guy that dares to take God at his word. Not in an arrogant way, not in a proud way, not in an ignorant way, but just one who trusts God, loves him with his whole heart, and dares to step out and see what he'll do. I would encourage you, be men and women like that. Who knows what he'll do, right? Who knows? Let's pray and see. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you will choose the unlikely people of the world because we qualify. Lord, thank you that you are looking for someone whose heart's right before you. Father, I pray that my heart would be right before you. Lord, that I would not be worried about what people think, caught up in trying to do things like the rest of the world, or, Lord, looking to my own resources. Father, I pray that you would use us in whatever battles you have for us. Lord, let us be the men and women that others look to and are encouraged and inspired to follow you. And Lord, show yourself strong. And of course, we pray that you would come quickly. In Jesus' name, amen. Grace and peace, guys.